Please have your Bibles open to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at the first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 5, looking at the Beatitudes. But there's a certain way I want to approach this subject this morning. We will do a fairly straightforward examination of the Beatitudes in the second half of the lesson. But in the first half of the lesson this morning, I want to look at just what this means as far as our place in the world. Really, I think you could call it counterculturalism. The term counterculture is one that was popularized really in the 1960s in the hippie counterculture, though the term goes much farther back than that. The bohemian counterculture in the 19th century, for example. Counterculture, in a sense, is a movement or a group of people or an ideology that simply sets itself against the norms of its society, where society says go right, counterculture says go left. So in what way are the Beatitudes, I hate to use the term, but almost a manifesto for Christian counterculturalism? And that is going to be the focus of our lesson this morning. We'll start with a quote here. Well, first of all, you know counterculturalism. When you've got a preacher who's from Portland, counterculture is sort of a hobby topic of mine anyway. One writer said, in The Great Evangelical Disaster, he said, "This rather reminds me of young people whom we worked with at Berkeley and other universities, including certain Christian colleges, and those who came to us in large numbers with packs on their backs in the 1960s. They were rebels. They knew they were, for they wore the rebel's mark, the worn-out blue jeans. But they did not seem to notice that the blue jeans had become the mark of accommodation, that indeed everyone was in blue jeans. It's so easy to be a radical in the wearing of blue jeans. We must try in a balanced way not to fall into the blue jean mistake of thinking that we are courageous when we are really only fitting in to what is the accepted thought form of the age around us." You know, I mentioned I'm from Portland. And it's really interesting in Portland that when you kind of walk around that city, and this is not any kind of judgment against Portland or anything, it's a interesting, fun city with a lot of good people. But when you walk around Portland, you kind of see like, you know, oh, that's counterculture, and that's counterculture, and that's counterculture. And before long, you've seen so many people who are counterculture that you go, is counterculture really countercultural anymore here in Portland? To me, it's like the idea of the person with the spiky purple hair and the nose piercing. And, you know, like the cartoon says, the guy wearing the t-shirt that says nonconformist, but everybody else has the nose ring and the spiky purple hair and the t-shirt that says nonconformist. And before you long, you're like, well, that's just kind of the norm now. It's sort of like when you're in high school, you know, when you're in high school, there's like the goth table, you know, the kids that have like the all black and the black fingernails and everything. You're like, you know, you try to look different. But what's funny is you end up just looking the same as the people that you want to be around. And that's human nature. Human nature is we want to accommodate. Even if we want to not accommodate certain groups, we still want to accommodate. Rebecca and I have been watching a show called Ice Lake Rebels. Really interesting show. It's on Animal Planet, but it has nothing to do whatsoever with animals. That's how it typically ends up being with, you know, those kinds of TV stations now. TLC doesn't have a lot to do with, like, the Learning Channel or anything. But we watched this show called Ice Lake Rebels, and it's all these people up in, like, northern Canada on the Great Slave Lake. They don't want to pay taxes. They don't want to have utility bills. They just want to be independent. So they live on houseboats on the lake. And they all talk about, we love our lifestyle because it's freedom. We're so free. And yet, when you watch a few episodes of this show, you go, you know, for as free as these people want to be, they really love community. They love each other. So even when you have people who are trying to be countercultural, we want to be different from everyone, we want to be disconnected, even the countercultural people want to accommodate with those around them. When you think about Christianity, it has to be a different kind of counterculture, even counter-countercultural. And what I'm talking about is in Romans chapter 12. We all know the verse very, very well. In Romans chapter 12, turn with me if you will, and notice what the writer Paul says here about conformity versus transformation. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I really caution people when they want to have self-expression. And I have no problem with self-expression, by the way. I really don't. I don't care what you wear, as long as it's not immodest or offensive. I honestly don't care what a person wears. Dress in a Star Trek uniform if you feel like it. It does not bother me one tiny bit. But I really caution people. Be careful about the emphasis that you place on your nonconformity. And ask yourself, are you really being as different as you think you are being? Paul talks about transformation versus conformation. You can conform, and that's what the world wants. And I think even in wearing the black nail polish and wearing the spiky hair, even in being a hipster, even in being a nudist, okay? No matter what you're wearing, no matter how you look, no matter what subculture you're a part of, the nerd or the comic book, whatever subculture you're a part of, it's still, in a sense, conformity. We don't like to admit it, we don't want to believe it, but it's still, in a sense, conformity. The ultimate act of nonconformity is to be a Christian. You ever think about it that way? The ultimate act of nonconformity is to be a Christian, because Christianity is not about conformity at all. Christianity is about transformation. You are being transformed, not conformed. You are being altered. You are being a different person, a new creature, born again. Nicodemus was like, how can a man be born again? Is he going to enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus says, you don't even get it, do you? You don't even get it, do you? Don't be fooled by the devil's cheap knockoffs. A life that follows the paths of the world will never truly be transformed. So why is it that the Beatitudes still resonate with people today? And why is it that the Beatitudes then represent, I think, a higher calling, a counterculturalism to Christianity? What is it about the Beatitudes that sets our expectations upside down, that looks at the conventions and the beliefs of the world and says, you're wrong. You're dead wrong about what you believe. First of all, what was it that impressed Jesus' listeners about this sermon? When you go all the way to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, look at those last couple verses after he preaches here. In verses 28 and 29 of Matthew chapter 7, look what his listeners judged this sermon to be. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. In a sense, he was being countercultural, wasn't he? Their scribes had a set of conventions, a set of rules, traditions that they expected other people to follow. There was a certain way that you behaved, a certain way that you acted, a certain way that you prayed and practiced your religion. And you conformed, you got in line, you went to the temple, you paid your taxes, you paid your dues. You conformed to the expectation of the scribes and, to a lesser degree, the Pharisees of the time period. And here comes Jesus and says, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. That's counterculture, isn't it? You've heard that it was said. Everybody has told you that it's this way. Everybody told you to interpret the law a certain way. But I say unto you, flip it upside down and look at it from a different way. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught his listeners that spirituality, true contentment, and deep meaning are not found in conformity to the worldly expectations of their leadership or the prevailing culture that surrounded them, whether it be false religion in Judaism or false religion and paganism in the Romans, the heathen nations that surrounded them, that's not found in that. But in nonconformity, which is exactly what many people look for in all the wrong places, that's what I'm talking about. You want to be a nonconformist. You want to be a nonconformist. So, you know, you wear flip-flops on your head and you walk bare feet everywhere. You want to be a nonconformist. So you become a vegan just to spite people. You want to be a nonconformist. You're looking for it in all the wrong places. The greatest act of nonconformity would be to be born again and live the Christian life. Nothing says, I'm not a part of this world, like having your citizenship in heaven. When all the rest of the world says, this is right and this is wrong, the Christian comes in and says, not by God's standards. The more like the world you become, the less you realize your actual spiritual potential. And what a waste that is. So again, have your Bibles open in Matthew chapter 5. What are Beatitudes? The term blessed means fortunate, happy, usually in the sense of being a privileged recipient of divine favor. Oh, the happiness of those. One other writer said, a man in the condition of being truly well off. And yet when you read the Beatitudes, are a lot of these conditions truly well off? Do a lot of these conditions automatically come with a sense of happiness or joy or contentment? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What? What? Blessed are those who mourn. How is that truly being well off? Blessed are the gentle or the meek. Somebody might call that in our vernacular spineless. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the merciful and the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Yeah, those are the sorts of people that get walked all over. In a dog-eat-dog world, those are the kinds of people that get eaten. And blessed are those who are persecuted. Hold on a second. You look at the technical definition, fortunate, happy, privileged, divine favor, happiness, a man truly well off. And Jesus is saying, no, the one who's truly well off, the one who's truly privileged, the one who's truly happy is the one who's poor and hungry and thirsty and destitute. The one who's walked all over. The meek. That really changes our expectations, doesn't it? He's declaring not what they may feel like, but what God thinks of them. And there's a big difference there. There's a big difference between saying, happy are these people, and blessed are these people. Do you always feel happy during your most difficult activities or exercises? Do you always feel happy when you're going through a training process to improve yourself in your job? Do you always feel happy when you switch careers and the uncertainty that comes along with that? Do you always feel happy in the process of moving to a new community, meeting new people, the uncertainty that comes with that? Do you always feel happy when you're training for a goal? Do you always feel happy when you're being disciplined by your parents? Do you always feel happy when you're being disciplined by your employer? Do you always feel happy paying your taxes? You don't always feel happy doing any of those things. And yet, if you allow those things to go through the right process, when you allow those things to change you as they're designed to do and to make you into a better person, you might not be happy doing them, but you sure are blessed doing them. The process is not always an emotionally happy one, but the process can become a spiritually happy, fulfilling one, if it is by God's will. And that's the difference between what the world says is blessed and what God says is blessed. The world says blessed are the rich. The world says blessed are the mighty. The conditions which Jesus represents as blessed are those which his listeners had always considered curses. These verses declare the man well off who the world considers to be unfortunate. According to another writer, I like the way that he puts it here. in a book called Christian Counterculture. Yet in all this, the values and standards of Jesus are in direct conflict with the commonly accepted values and standards of the world. The world judges the rich to be blessed, not the poor, whether in the material or in the spiritual sphere, the happy-go-lucky and carefree, not those who take evil so seriously that they may mourn over it, the strong and the brash, not the meek and the gentle, the full, never the hungry, those who mind their own business, not those who meddle in other men's matters, like trying to save someone, and those who attain their ends, even if necessary by devious means, not the pure in heart who refuse to compromise their integrity, those who are secure and popular and live at ease, not those who suffer persecution. So either Jesus is incredibly wrong about his definition of blessed, or our world has no idea what blessed actually means. Somebody is wrong here. That's where the counterculturalism comes in, doesn't it? The world's going to tell you the blessed person is the rich. The world's going to tell you that the blessed man is the one who puts in that extra 10 hours a week just so he can afford to buy a speedboat when all his kids really want is just 10 hours of his love and affection. The world tells you blessed is the man who gets whatever he wants physically, even if it breaks his wife's heart. That's what the world says. The world says blessed is the man who can walk all over everybody else to step on their backs to get what he wants, to get where he wants. That's what the world says is blessed. Somebody's wrong about this. Let's consider the Beatitudes then, one at a time. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. And notice a few things about being poor here. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. We'll read verses 8 through 11. You want to see somebody who is poor in spirit. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. I wonder if those Christians in Smyrna had a copy of the Gospel of Matthew with them. I wonder if they had an opportunity to sit and read the Beatitudes and remind themselves of exactly what Jesus said. Blessed are those who are poor. And again, the world doesn't think that. The world doesn't think that at all. But Jesus says, even though you might be poor physically, you've got a wealth that the world doesn't understand. It's a wealth that the world will never be able to compromise, to comprehend. Look at Proverbs 13, verse 7. This is one of my favorites, actually, on wealth in Proverbs 13, verse 7. There's one who pretends to be rich, but actually has nothing. There's another who pretends to be poor, but has great wealth. Now, what's your definition there of rich and poor? What's your definition of wealth and depravity or deprivation? It depends on what our definition is there, right? There's a man who pretends to be rich. There's a man who has a big house and has a lot of cars and has a lot of wealth and basically has whatever he wants. He's just pretending to be rich, really. But on the inside, he's dirt poor. There's another man who pretends to be poor, who gives of his wealth, who's charitable, who does not flaunt it, who does not flash it. He doesn't live by his wealth. He's not born by it. He doesn't die by it. He pretends to be poor. He's the rich one. The kingdom of God is for those who have a God-defined sense of worth. And it's not bank account, and it's not the value of your home, it's not your net worth. God has given us a worth that goes beyond all of those things. Blessed are those who mourn. Yesterday, we had the opportunity to go to Mescal for Grandma's funeral. Rebecca's grandmother passed away, as you all know. We do appreciate all the comfort. We do appreciate the love that you've shown. Let's just say it's been a rough summer for Rebecca's family. But at that funeral, I had a chance to read Ecclesiastes 7. In Ecclesiastes 7, very interesting set of verses there. Talks about how it's good to go to the house of mourning. That it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of laughing or the house of feasting. And that kind of messes with our expectations. We think, how is it possibly better to go to the house of mourning than the house of laughing or the house of feasting? How is it possibly a blessing to be somebody who mourns? And yet the writer of Ecclesiastes 7 goes on to say, because that's the end of every single one of us. And the living take it to heart. We go to the house of mourning, we walk away with a rich reward, don't we? Sobriety. Thoughtfulness. An appreciation for life and its tenderness. An appreciation for the family members that we still have. An appreciation of the memories of those we have lost. You know, funerals aren't for the person who died. You know that, right? They're not listening. They're not watching. They're not there. They don't get to have a DVD copy later on. They don't get to have the pamphlet and go, oh, they put a poem on the back. It's not for them. We go to funerals for us. We go to funerals because of us. And it is a blessing to go to the house of mourning. Because the person who is willing to accept the lessons of death and the person who is willing to be honest about our mortality, that's the person who's going to walk away having learned a life lesson. And that's the person who is truly going to be blessed. And besides, like Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. You know who's never comforted? It's the person who's never honest about death. Until you're able to confront it, until you're able to go through the mourning process, you will never be comforted. You ever meet somebody who denies it? You ever meet somebody who's in denial, who doesn't want to accept that they've lost somebody? That person's never going to find comfort. Ever. So Jesus goes on to say, in the next beatitude, blessed are the gentle, or the meek, because they will inherit the earth. And that runs quite contrary to the competitive nature of our world. God's people are told to put others first through service and self-sacrifice, even if it means not getting ahead. You know all those resources that you're spending on charity? All the nice things that you're doing for somebody else? The hospitality that you're showing? Those could all be resources that could be devoted to your own ends, your own purposes. Those are resources that you could be using to get ahead in life. And yet, like fools, like complete fools by the world's standards, we give of ourselves to somebody else. Why should I spend my Saturday helping you move furniture? Why should I spend my Saturday helping somebody who's destitute? Why should I take an hour of my time to go see somebody at the hospital? What can Timothy Barge possibly do for me in that hour that I spend with him at the VA? No, not at all. No, Jesus says, If that's your attitude, you've got it all wrong. When you learn to put other people ahead of yourself, that's when you learn what it's like to inherit the earth. I think this is such a great verse, by the way. The meek seem like they're so small. The meek seem like they're worthless. The meek seem like they're just the tiny little nobodies, the ants walking around. We're just nobodies, aren't we? And yet we walk around like we own this place. And I don't mean that in an offensive way or a sarcastic way. When you look at the way Christians live and act, we believe that we've inherited the earth. There is nobody who tells us what to believe. There is nobody who tells us what is right and what is wrong but God, who rules this earth. That is awesome. And again, that's counterculture, isn't it? That's counterculture. My authority comes from God alone. I don't care what the government says. I don't care what prevailing culture says. I don't care what pop culture says. I don't care what Katy Perry thinks about things. Doesn't matter to me. I don't care. And yet in all of this, make sure that you don't get arrogant. That's the funny balance, isn't it? Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Like, how does that work? I thought Genghis Khan inherited the earth. I thought Alexander the Great inherited the earth. I thought Warren Buffett inherited the earth. No, when you live by humility, you learn what it's like to live on the face of this earth as one who's not beholden to anybody but God. Psalm 37, really interesting psalm. Let's read just a couple verses, then we'll move on to the next beatitude. In Psalm 37, notice what he says here in this very interesting psalm, beginning in verse 7. Rest in the Lord, he says, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the wicked man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, for it only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Gentleness, according to God, is not seen as a weak or unmanly quality either. I think that's really important to notice. That you're not weak just because you're gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And again, we go, what? What? How does that make any sense at all? How does it make any sense to say that the blessed man is the one who's hungering and thirsting? Well, what are you hungering and thirsting for? It's interesting that when Jesus met the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well in the Gospel of John, she goes every single day to collect water, doesn't she? Every day to fetch water at that well. And Jesus introduces her to this rather revolutionary idea that you have access to water that will never make you thirsty again. You have access to a resource that will never leave you feeling wanting or bereft. And she says, where can I get this water? Well, yeah, where can I get this water? Where can I get this water? In John chapter 6, he talks about food. That there's food from heaven. Food that you don't understand. I am the bread of life, he says. The one who partakes of me shall never hunger again. I'm 31 years old. I'm a dude, okay? I eat, and about 2 hours later, I'm starving. Not only that, I run. They say it's high metabolism. Give me 2 hours, I'm hungry again. It's so vain, isn't it? It's Ecclesiastes. My life is Ecclesiastes. Alan, you know what I'm talking about. You take down like 6 donuts, and you're hungry an hour later.
Amen.
Yeah, amen. But there's a food that's available to us that the world doesn't get. The world eats, and it eats, and it eats, and it eats, and it's always hungering, and it's always thirsting. It is never, ever, ever satisfied. And Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When you live by righteousness, you'll always be full. At the end of that story with the Samaritan woman in the Gospel of John, if you recall, his disciples come back from grocery shopping, basically. And they meet with Jesus. They try to offer him food. They almost force him to eat. And I've always just seen Jesus. I just picture it in my mind's eye of Jesus just going, you know what? I don't need to eat. I'm full. Doing the will of my Father is the food that I want to eat. Blessed are the merciful. Why? Because they'll receive mercy. In the next chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. There's a connection, right? There's a link there. In the way that you are merciful, you will also be shown mercy. That's true between people. Merciful people tend to be shown a lot of mercy. It's not always the case, but that's how it tends to be. unmerciful people, unforgiving people, bitter people, jaded people, people who hold grudges, they tend to have the same thing right back at them. But it works as well with God. God's going to look at the standard by which we forgive. God is going to look at our willingness to be gracious and merciful. And that will be returned to us in kind. Blessed are the pure in heart. The pure person always has the right motives in the things that he does. Like in Matthew chapter 25, in this great parable that Jesus describes, this explanation of the end of the world there, he says, at the end, we're all going to be judged by the things that we do. And he's going to look at those on the right and he say, welcome into my kingdom. Because when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And they're going to look around going, well, when did we give you food? When did we give you drink? And he says, in the way that you did it to other people, you did it to me. What was their motive? They had no ulterior motive. They weren't practicing charity so that God could see them. They weren't giving food and drink and clothes and shelter to people so they could have a collection of points, so they could earn their way into heaven. I love that in Matthew 25, the people on the right, the sheep, they're almost shocked by how good God thinks they are. They're almost like shocked, going like, well, when did we do all this good stuff that you think we did? That's how it should be with our good deeds. We should be surprised at the end of our lives when God says, well done, good and faithful servant. You're going like, I didn't realize I did such a good job. Because that's how good motives are. The person who is pure in heart doesn't keep a registry of the good deeds that he or she has done. The person who is pure in heart doesn't always keep a log or a journal. The person who is pure in heart does good things as if they just come naturally. Like breathing, like drinking water, like sleeping at night. It's second nature to just hold the door for somebody. It's second nature to say please and thank you. It's second nature to stand up for truth in the midst of a dark world. Blessed are the peacemakers. Some people are very eager to pick a fight, while others are very eager to back away. Our culture says always pick that fight. Stand up for yourself. Stand up for your rights. Protest. Throw rocks. Burn tires. Throw flaming garbage at each other. And if you're mad at someone, run them off the road or just go shoot them. That's culture, isn't it? That's the way of the world. But blessed are the peacemakers. For they shall be called sons of God. What a distinction. And to be called a son of God, all you have to do is waive your right at getting even with other people. Kind of a small sacrifice, isn't it? To be called a son of God. In all of these Beatitudes, there are practical, real-life applications that God reminds us that He's interested in our daily lives. How we live today and tomorrow and the day after, how we live at work, how we conduct ourselves in our families, in our marriages, God cares. And all of that stuff, all of the daily life experiences make up the totality of who we are. But there is one beatitude that remains that is as countercultural or more than any of the others that we've looked at. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he says. They'll say all kinds of evil against you. All kinds of blasphemies. They'll lie. The world will do whatever it can to disparage and discredit the Christian. But blessed are those who are persecuted. Remember a few things here about persecution as Jesus describes it. First of all, that adversity itself is not a sign of virtue. Look at the motive behind it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Don't forget that point. Sometimes I think we have this idea that suffering is itself a virtue. Like, I suffer a lot. I'm suffering of Job. I'm being persecuted. Well, you know, a lot of people are persecuted. A lot of people are persecuted, and they're not good people. A lot of people are persecuted for really, really stupid causes, too. A lot of people are persecuted, and they don't have a lot to their credit, morally speaking. So persecution is not itself a sign of virtue or special status in God's eyes. It's why are you being persecuted? For the sake of righteousness. Second, never give people a reason to slander you. It says, according to verse 11, they'll cast insults. They'll persecute you. They'll say all kinds of evil, but they say it. They'll say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Important. They'll say evil falsely. And never lose sight of the fact that you're in good company. He says in verse 13, or verse 12, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You all know who's countercultural? Moses. In Hebrews 11, it talks about the way that Moses said no thank you to the life that was offered him in Egypt. He could have been the son of the princess of Egypt. And he could have everything that came with all the attendant worldly blessings of a royal life in Egypt. But he said no thank you. Because he chose rather to take the harsh treatment along with his brothers and sisters, the Israelites. That's weird. You know, that's countercultural. Joshua was countercultural. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You guys can go do what you want to. You can serve the pagan idols. You can follow the ways of the Canaanites. But as for me and my house, if we're the only ones left, if we're the only ones living faithfully, that's fine with me. That's counterculturalism. Elijah was so countercultural that at one point he just wanted to give up and say, they've killed all the other prophets and I'm the only one left. He felt like he was so countercultural that he alone in all of Israel was standing up for truth. That's counterculturalism. John the Baptist wore camel skin and he ate locusts and honey and people thought he was really weird. But he had a message that was life-changing, a message that was history-changing. Paul, Peter, James, John, all the apostles, Jesus himself more than anybody else. That's countercultural. So what world are you a part of? This one or the next one? Are you blessed by the world's standards? Or are you blessed in a way that the world can't possibly measure or ever understand? It's up to you, my friends. Whatever need you might have, I encourage you to please come forward as we stand and sing.